We read again from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the presence of the risen Christ here amongst us today. We thank you that in him you long to bless us with your love and your joy, to give us a quality of life which can be found only in him. We ask that by your Spirit we may hear your word and receive it into our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have just one short notice, and that is a new course of Firm Foundations begins next Monday, the 22nd of March, and you'll find these leaflets and details about it on the chest at the back of the church. The course Firm Foundations. In my present job, I have the privilege, perhaps, of traveling fairly extensively and of meeting many people, a broken relationship with God. And the very first step in putting right our broken relationship with God is humbly admitting that in God's eyes I am spiritually poverty-stricken, that I have absolutely nothing whatever to offer God except my sin, from which I desperately need to be forgiven. Now, not everyone realizes this, or perhaps is humble enough to admit it. One woman went to a very fashionable photographer in the West End, and drawing herself up to her full height, she said, "Young man, I want you to do me justice." He eyed her for a moment or two and said, "Madam, it's not justice, but mercy that you require." And today many people are crying out for justice, which is fair enough. We live in an unjust society. But when we stand before God on his judgment throne, it is not justice, but mercy that we desperately require. Jesus told a story about two men who went to the temple to pray, and if I can update it for a moment, if you forgive me doing so, two men who came to St. Helen's lunch hour service. The first said in his heart, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I've always done my best. I've always lived a decent life. I've given various sums of money to Oxfam and various charities. I'm on various committees to help those who are underprivileged. I go to church when I can." The second could only say, "God, be merciful to the sinner that I am." And Jesus said it was the second, not the first, who became right with God. The risen Christ once came to a congregation and said, in Revelation 3, "You say, 'I am rich, I prospered, I need nothing.'" And today many people have no sense of spiritual need. "I don't really need God. It's all right for those who feel the need of God, but I don't feel the need of God." One of the things that Jesus came to say is whether we feel the need of God or not is irrelevant. The fact is we have a need of God. Anyway, he says to this congregation, "You say, 'I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing,' not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor," the same strong word there, "poor, blind, and naked, spiritually speaking." In other words, in the sight of God, our lives are all in a mess. Sometimes people say to me, "Is God relevant to me?" As though God, if he exists at all, is simply there to be relevant to us, to prove himself to us, to justify himself to us. As though we say to God, "You first satisfy my questions before I'm prepared to consider believing in you." But that is not the important question at all. The question is not, is God relevant to me, but am I relevant to God? And the astonishing answer is that I'm utterly and totally relevant to God, as each one of us is, in spite of our sin and rebellion, because of God's grace or undeserved love. Sometimes I think the problems come because we see ourselves at the center of our world around us, the center of our universe. And God, if he exists at all, is simply around somewhere to meet our needs when we call upon him. So basically, he stays outside our life, but if we make a bit of a mess, we ask him to come in to clear up the mess, and then maybe we ask him to go out again so as not to interfere with our plans. Now, we may not consciously be doing this, but in fact, we are then treating God as a servant who comes in to clear up our mess, and out he goes again when we don't want him. But we are not at the center of the universe. God is. God is not our servant. He is our Lord, our creator, and one day our judge. And the question is not why should I bother with God, but why should God bother with me? When I've broken his commandments, when I've gone my own way, when I've done my own thing, when I've turned my back on him and ignored his love and so on, why should God bother with me? The essence of sin, not very popular word that we don't use much today, is independence. I want what I want. I don't want God to interfere with my life. Sin means living in God's world without reference to God. It means using God's gifts, as we do every day, without reference to the giver. It means breaking the first and great commandment, not putting God at the center of our life. It means breaking the second commandment, not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now that is sin, and that is why you and I need forgiveness. Now the moment that you and I realize that, and humbly before God admit it, that we are spiritually destitute, we have nothing to offer except our sin, then that is the very first step to knowing God's blessings and God's happiness in our lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know and admit that they are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is incredibly rich with the untold riches of Jesus Christ. Rich in love, rich in forgiveness, rich in peace, rich in joy, rich in eternal life. All those things that people basically in their hearts want and need, but neither money nor anything else can purchase or achieve. Now these are free gifts of God offered to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Next, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And again, in the Greek, this is a very strong word, mourn. If I had a glass here and I dropped it, and it just broke into lots of pieces and shattered on the tiles beneath me, the word in the Greek I would use to describe that is the basis of this word, mourn. It really means blessed are those who are shattered. And I mentioned last week there is a logic in these Beatitudes. The first leads to the second. So really Jesus is saying this, blessed are those who are shattered because of their spiritual poverty. That's the logic of it. When I was age 10, I went home from school and saw my mother on the telephone, so I went into my room to play with some things. And after a long conversation, my mother put the phone down and came to see me. David, she said, I've got some bad news for you. Your father's been very ill. I'm afraid I've just heard he's died. And a little lad, age 10, I just flung myself in my bed and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. Now that's something of the force of this word mourn. Blessed are those who are deeply inwardly concerned about their spiritual poverty before God. Well, you may say, I realize I'm not exactly perfect, but aren't you overstating it a little bit? I can't say I'm exactly shattered by any shortcomings that I might possibly have. And anyway, surely we're not meant to go around bewailing the fact that we're miserable sinners all the time. No, indeed we're not. God wants us to have the very deep, profound, and inward joy of knowing that in spite of our sin, we are forgiven. And we're loved by God with a love that nothing can break. But we shall never discover this good news about Jesus Christ until humbly we admit the very bad news about ourselves. Someone has said that sin can take the loveliest life in all the world and smash it on a cross. Your sin has done that. My sin has done that. We have smashed Jesus, God's Son, on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus went through excruciating agony for you and for me. See Jesus weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat like great drops of blood falling on the ground. And in agony he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." What did he mean by this cup? The phrase "this cup" is used in the scriptures symbolically about 20 times, and 17 of those 20 times it refers explicitly to the wrath or judgment of God on sin. So what Jesus shrank from in the Garden of Gethsemane was not the appalling physical or mental ordeal of the cross. It was a spiritual torment of having to drink or take upon himself God's righteous, holy judgment on the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in one of his epistles, "God took the sinless Christ and poured into him all our sins. In exchange, he gave us God's goodness and righteousness." In Kansas once there was a tremendous fire, and in the terrible destruction of this fire, it went swept through farm and farmhouse and animals and burnt everything down. When eventually the fire was under control, the fire warden went through the farmhouse, the burnt out buildings, and saw a burnt hen burnt to death on the ground. And with his stick, he poked the hen out of the way, and underneath the hen's dead body were three little chicks alive. Jesus once wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And there on the cross, Jesus took the full judgment of God upon our sin, that when you and I come, as it were, in shelter under his wings, come to put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we are fully and wonderfully alive, alive to know God, spiritually alive, knowing God's forgiveness and love forever. But when Jesus weeps, as he does for so many today, it's in spite of what he has done on the cross. We do not come to him. "How often would I have gathered you together, but you would not." And that's why we see Jesus did weep over Jerusalem, because they were blind to God's incredible gift of forgiveness in spite of their sin, and also blind to the inevitable judgment to come. That's why we see a fascinating incident as Jesus went on his way to the cross in Luke 23. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women, who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me," even though he was about to be crucified, "but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days will come when they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And in Revelation 6, we read about the day of God's righteous judgment, that all those strong and everyone, slave and free, everybody, will hide in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because who can stand before it?" It's not justice, but mercy that we desperately need. And the essence of God's judgment, of which Jesus spoke so strongly, is simply this, that God underlines the decision that you and I make about him. If we don't want him in our life, we won't have him. If we want to be on our own we shall be. If we say no to God, God says no to us. If we rule God out of our life, he rules us out of his life. It's our decision, not his. And the essence of hell that Jesus spoke about without being squeamish is simply this: it's total separation from God and from all good. And Jesus died to save us from it. Now, said Jesus, blessed are those who humbly admit that they are spiritually bankrupt in God's eyes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin because they see that their sin crucified God's Son. And the blessings and happiness that God offers us in Jesus are simply these: those who do so mourn will be comforted. And the wonderful thing is that when we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are what the Bible calls justified in the sight of God. Now, that's a technical term, but it basically means this: that when I really ask Jesus to be my Savior and Lord, God says to me something like this, or says to you something like this: I declare this person perfectly righteous. I know all about his sins and faults and failings, yes, but I declare this person as perfectly righteous as my own son, Jesus. Now, that's good news when we are bankrupt in the sight of God. A former musical director in one of the Chapel Royals wrote to me one day to say that he just found Christ in a personal way. He called it a blinding and humiliating experience. He wrote, I have for 55 years been nowhere near to becoming a committed Christian. This despite numberless observances, organist, choir boy, director of music in the Chapel Royal. And the thing that got through to him and which shattered him was that he was still, in spite of all that, a sinner who desperately needed a Savior. And he just found that Savior in Jesus Christ. The last time that I spoke in St. Helens, apart from last week, was in April 1969, and it was a very memorable occasion for me. It was April the 29th, the very same day and the very same hour when my wife in York was giving birth to our son. I was a little bit nervous at the time, and she was probably a wee bit more nervous still. Now, the title of the sermon, which had been published on one of these cards some months in advance, was New Birth. And I said as nonchalantly as I possibly could, 10 minutes ago, my son was born in York. He was 3 weeks overdue. If he'd gone on much longer, it would have been dangerous. And some of you are not just 3 weeks overdue, you're 30 years overdue. Or 40 or 50 years overdue. If you go on much longer, it'll be dangerous. Now is God's time for your spiritual life to be born. And Jesus once said, unless a man is born spiritually, born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. How then do we know this spiritual birth? How do we know this comfort that God longs for us to have with all the happiness and joy that goes with it? Two words: repent and receive. Repent simply means an about turn. If I realize I'm going through life basically my way, doing basically what I want, to repent means I've got to be willing to stop going in that direction, to be willing to let go what I know is wrong in my life, and turn right round and give my life to Jesus as my Lord and Master, my number one. It's a complete about turn. Not always easy, but we cannot trust him too much because he loves us and understands us more than we do ourselves. The second word is receive. The risen Christ longs by his Spirit to enter every single person's life. He died for it. He rose again for it. But in his love, he will not force his way into anyone's life. He waits for us to ask him to come in. The moment we do so, his promise is that he will come, and he comes to stay, and once he's there, he will never leave us, never forsake us. But we have to invite him. I wonder if in your heart you've ever personally turned away from what you know is wrong and asked the living Christ into your life. Many of you have, I know, of course. But my guess is that quite a number of you have not done that, or else you are not sure whether or not you have done it. And I would simply say gently, but in the name of Christ, you need to act. Because now is the time when God longs to give a spiritual birth. And for some, it may be just inking over what you've done in pencil before. The great thing is to be sure that you know God in this personal way and have God's forgiveness and are declared right with Him. So I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment like the one I prayed when I was 21 years old, when I asked the living Christ into my life. And I invite you, if you're not sure that you've really prayed like this, to make that prayer your own in your own heart and really mean it. Most people have no particular feelings at all when they do this. A few may, but most don't. The vital thing is our commitment to Christ, His commitment to us. That's the essence of all relationships. But we need to act. Blessed are those who know they're spiritually poor. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Let's pray. Those of us who know that we know Christ can use the opportunity to commit our lives again to Him. But if you're not sure that Christ is a living person in your life, realize that He is actually here with us in this church today by His Spirit. He knows you by name. He knows all about you. He loves you more than you could ever understand. He longs to enter your life by His Spirit to be with you always. Here's a prayer that you can echo in your own heart. I'll pray it slowly. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I've sinned. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm willing to turn away from what I know is wrong with your help. I'm willing for you to be first in my life. And now I ask you to come into my life. Come in now, Lord Jesus. Come in by your Spirit to be my Lord and my Savior forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. One more short prayer. Lord, we pray for those who have just prayed that prayer and meant it, that they may know the reality of their friendship with you, that they may grow in this relationship, and that all of us who know you and trust you may know your love in our lives and share that love with others. For your glory's sake. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.